Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22 is where we'll start. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means acknowledging any current sin that may be on your heart to the Father, if there is any. And ceasing from that, turn to humility so that you can be teachable. If there's anything on your heart as far as details that are bothering you, please leave those aside at this time as well. And concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity you've given us to gather together and to be participants in hearing your word. We thank you that you have graciously given us a local assembly to gather together in, and also to give the word out through the internet and radio and such means that we can also share the word with those who are around the country. We thank you for them and their support, as well as for those who are here face to face. And for those who are serious students of the Word of God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. And we do ask that you challenge us with the principles that are found in these words that we're about to look at tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're in Deuteronomy 1, because as I mentioned last night, Deuteronomy is a summary of the events of Israel from Egypt all the way to the end. Moses gives this summary of their history from leaving Egypt all the way to when they're ready to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. So that's 40 years of history. He also summarizes the law, and that doesn't repeat the whole thing, but summarizes it. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. And so Deuteronomy is both a repetition of the law and also a historical book, although the Bible is never technically a historical book, but it provides by means of the events that we need to know that they mention. And so in Moses here is retelling of the account to the ones who were about to enter the Promised Land. And this is very important for them to hear, because this is the next generation, not the generation that died in the wilderness, but Moses is really instructing the next generation that is going to cross the Jordan, that is going to conquer Canaan with Joshua as their commander. And they need to hear this. Even though they've seen it with their own eyes, the mistakes of their parents, so to speak, Moses is going to retell this entire thing to make sure that they understand not to make the same mistakes. And because no one is immune to the discipline of God. I mean, none of us are at a place or an individual that can say, well, you know, discipline is for everybody else but me. Like I'm the apple of God's eye or something like that. And that's not true. I mean, we all suffer for our bad decisions. Now, where they're at, I just figured I'd give you a heads up again on where we are, is the golden calf incident and the giving of the law happens down here in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. Here is Egypt, where they left from. And this route is, you know, some have a different route, but whatever. You can't tell for sure exactly what route they took, but this is most likely the one that went down the Gulf of the Suez Gulf. And here is where they, at Mount Sinai, received the law. Then they take off from here and end up here in Kadesh Barnea. And that's where they are now, all right? So they live there. They exist here for about a year. So that's 3 months to get there, about a year staying there, and then about a couple of weeks to move them all up to Kadesh Barnea. This is all just wilderness. There's nothing there. So it's easy traveling, really, and they all will park here. Now, it's from here that the spies will be sent up, straight up through the Negev Desert into the Promised Land, and they're going to explore this area. Which is, this is Israel up here. You'd have Jerusalem right over here. And so they're going to go up this way. And when they come back, if all of Israel said, you know what, that's awesome. But, you know, there are big people in the land. So what? Let's go take them. God's the one fighting for us anyway. Who cares how big they are? Is anybody, like, bigger than God? And no. I mean, he's our fighter. So let's go. They would have gone right in. So they went 2 years in the wilderness, basically, and into the promised land they went. But they fall apart. They freak out. This message for the next week, at least, is all about fear. Because the kingdom of darkness, and this dawned on me today, they're like terrorists. You know, the countries that can't are not prosperous. Countries that are not prosperous cannot, don't not have the economy or the strong people to make a good military. And so they can't fight their enemies on the battlefield. And so all they can do is have these little places or pockets of terrorism. Now, you can't win a war with terrorism. No one ever has in the history of mankind. But what terrorism does is it's, if the people are weak, it strikes fear into their hearts. So that's all terrorism is designed to do, is to get a people to fear. Because the kingdom of darkness can surmount no offensive against you unless God says it's okay to do it. God has to acknowledge it, and God will not allow you to go through stuff that you're not prepared to handle. And they cannot take your life from you unless God says it's okay. They cannot do anything to you unless God says it's okay. So that frustrates them. Just like Arab nations that want the fall of Israel and America are frustrated because they cannot face us on the battlefield. They tried it in 1967. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, and Iraq teamed up to attack Israel. And in 6 days, that little country wiped them out. Destroyed the Iraqi Air Force, destroyed the land war against Egypt, right in this desert is where that took place, right here in the Negev. In 6 days, they completely wiped them out. Not wiped them out as nations, but defeated them militarily. Israel was less than 20 years old at the time. It became a nation in 1948. This six-day war took place in 1967. It's 19 years later. These nations surrounding them who want the destruction of Israel and the destruction of America realize that they're never going to be able to do it on land. They don't have the economy. They don't have the people. They don't have the type of government. They just don't have it. And, of course, they're not protected by God as America and Israel is. And so what they decided to do is strike fear. That's afterwards they started with the terrorist attacks on both nations. And, of course, it first happened to us in the 1980s. Anyway, the kingdom of darkness wants to put fear in your heart. And these 10 knuckleheads who return bring a bad report. And so what? People are going to give you bad news. So what? Who fights for you? I mean, really, who fights for you? And the bad news, reputation of that are given, or even what you see with your eyes, that is your opposition. And your opposition is your flesh. And don't think your flesh isn't strong. Many Christians get discouraged because they think, well, the flesh is just going to lie down and say, all right, the flesh is not going to fight your desire to live godly, as if. That's the same mistake as the 10 spies make. Who do they think is in this land? Nobody? Midgets? Right? I mean, like, who do they think is in this land? Of course they're strong. They're in a very prosperous place. Of course they're going to protect it. Your flesh isn't just going to lie down. Well, the world system isn't just going to lie down, and neither is the kingdom of darkness. They're going to fight you, and they have a certain strength. But you see, God has given us greater strength. And he has told Israel that I will fight for you. I'm stronger than they are. And so that has great application to us in terms of that. So look at Deuteronomy 1:22. Then all of you approached me and said, now this tells us in Deuteronomy that they were the ones that asked for this, the people. Let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. And the thing pleased me. As we'll see in Numbers, it pleased them because God told them to go ahead and go for it. This meaning Moses. And I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. So God agreed with the proposal. Why? It's really a terrible proposal. Why do we have to spy it out? If God said he's going to give it to us, so why do we got to spy it out? But God says, okay, let's do this because it will test you and show, but not show him because he already knows. God knows. But show the people if they indeed trusted him. Their failure will result in 38 more years in the wilderness. And it's a bad request, but God allowed it so that they would be tested. So in verse 24, they turned and went up to the hill country, came to the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, and spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report and said, and this is great because Moses only really gives the report of the two that said it was good to take, Caleb and Joshua. It is a good land which our Lord our God is about to give us. That's Caleb and Joshua. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, because the command was to enter the land and take it. And you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. After all God has done for them, the Lord hates us. This is a common excuse in all generations of believers. When things are going wrong and we become babies and we put our thumbs in our mouths and we say, well, this is happening because God hates me. God hates, as if, baby. Now, we all do it from time to time, but, you know, recognize your lack of faith. And we're going to see, you know, Moses is going to remind them. He's, even after they cry all night and they weep all night, Moses is going to come back to them and say, don't you remember what God did for us before? Don't you remember? I mean, it wasn't too long ago. Don't you recall how God delivered us from Egypt? Don't you remember that he promised that he would go ahead and defeat all these people? And you know, and if they had heard that, see, that's repetition of doctrine. Even after we failed, God gives us the word again and again so that we can say to ourselves, you know what, you're right, I was stupid. I failed in faith. You know what, yeah, let's go. I'm sorry, I got emotional and I failed. We all do it. And therefore, but that's why the word is repeated. But after it's repeated to them and repeated to them, they choose, no way, we're not going. So he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So funny. 38 years later, Moses with the younger generation are going to wipe out the Amorites. Just destroy them. Sihon is one of their kings and Og is the other king. And that guy, Og, is supposed to be like 9 feet tall or something. He's a big, tall guy. It doesn't say his actual height, but he's one of these, you know, one of these fierce kings. Israel just crushed him. No problem. But that was later. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we. Oh, the cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Oh no, the sons of Anakim. Those are the ones who are big people, large people. They have large men. It just dawned on me, I wonder if they had large women too. I don't know. She's got a 9-foot wife. Now, we're going to see later, Goliath, who is 9.5 feet tall, his height is given in the scripture, is probably a descendant of these people. And one little teenager is going to rush the battlefield and kill him, who of course you know is David. And he's like this, he's the same people. I mean, he's descendant of the same people. And David, because he says, famously, right, the battle is the Lord's. And so David knows that the Lord is fighting for him on that day, so he has no fear in his heart whatsoever. No fear. In 1 Samuel 17, it says that David ran to the battle line. Like he was ready to fight. He had no fear in his heart because he knew the battle is the Lord's. This is the complete difference between those who don't trust and lack faith and fall apart under pressure and those who have trust and faith, is as simple as it is, and under great pressure can continue to maintain their peace and their rest. So now Moses is going to repeat to them, then he said, then I said to you, do not be shocked in verse 29, or fear them. It's a reminder, they still have time to repent of this bad decision. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just like a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. And you know, at this point they say, you know what, Moses, you're right. That was stupid of us to react in such a way. You know, let's go. And that's all they have to do is change their mind. Verse 32, but for all this you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, which is the older generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. It's failed the test, except for one, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The only difference between Caleb and Joshua, Joshua is not mentioned because he's in the younger generation, but the difference between Caleb and them is just simply faith. That's all it is. It's simply faith. So go to Numbers 13, verse 1, and we'll get the actual account. Numbers 13, verse 1. And again, we're going to set this up and then see, you know, their failure is a lack of trust, and here the lack of trust turns to complete dread, complete fear. And the Bible has a lot to say, both Old Testament and New Testament, on the subject of fear. Because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, not a biting lion, a roaring lion. The roar, if you were, you know, around the corner, you in a dark alley or something, you heard the snarl of a lion, and you knew it was a lion, you would be scared, and rightly so. But what if someone was playing, what if it was like a television or a tape recording or something? You know, it's the sound of it. The sound gets my imagination running. My imagination starts running, fear starts to build. And when fear starts to build, fear has a domino effect. It snowballs. And as fear snowballs, we start to get disillusioned, we start to get emotional, and we start to make terrible, terrible decisions. And you see, at some point, when we see, as David wrote in the Psalms, I think it was Psalm 51 or 55, he says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. And we're going to see him, one in David's generation, who wrote a psalm about how he struggled with his doubt with God. But in the end, after his struggle, he was victorious because he asked himself, why are you doubting? In the psalm, he actually writes about how he asked himself, why are you doubting when God is your protection? And see, we will have fear, but if we allow it to snowball, then we're weak. Fear pops up and you say, well, wait a minute, why am I afraid? Do I have a right to be afraid? Why do I doubt? Do I have a right to doubt? And actually, that's a wonderful time to go to God in prayer and say, God, show me why I'm doubting. And if you're silent with God for the few moments, he will. He will show you faithfully. So in Numbers 13, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them out, from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. So these are prominent leaders of each tribe were chosen. These are Israel's best. They're the best and brightest. And so the 10 who snafu'd here get their names recorded in the Word of God forever, just like the two who had the good report. And so let's hear me butcher these names. Why not give them some airtime? These were their names from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Egal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun, that's Joshua. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of, I said Gadi. That was a mafia guy, wasn't he? Gadi. Was it John Gadi was from the tribe of Manasseh. Then he thought he was Italian. He couldn't be a made man. He's Jewish. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. from the tribe of Gad, Geul, the son of Machi. Oh, that's over. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And that's great, because in verse 16, God makes sure that everybody knows that Joshua, who is Joshua. When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, or whether they are few or many. See, I think that Moses is testing them. And they should stop right here and say, well, does it matter how many there are? Does it matter what size they are? Because the Lord's the one fighting, right? So who can stand against the Lord? Of course not. Then he says, and how is the land in which they live? Is it a good or bad? Well, geez, Moses, God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. So, yeah, I don't think we need to go. Yeah, I think it's a test. As milk means that it's great grazing land, you know, for cattle, so there's great milk production. And honey means that there are a lot of bees, which means that it is prosperous in terms of produce. And so you've got good grazing land, you've got good agricultural land, and that's exactly what that means. It means it's a very prosperous place. And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? Does it matter? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to go get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahaman, Seshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. And these are the large people. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. It just says it's an old city. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men. That's how big it was. With some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down there. When they had returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. Now, I find it interesting that they're gone the same amount of time as Moses is up in the Mount Sinai. Now, when Moses was up in Mount Sinai, you recall that the people said, well, let's make a golden calf. We don't know what's become of Moses. We don't even know if he's coming back. But they don't do that here. And Moses brings them news, just like they get news from the 12 spies. Moses brings them the law. And in the law is all the instruction and all the blessing that God is going to give to his people. This group brings bad news. Moses brings good news, they bring bad news. And so just so you can see where they go from what we just saw in Kadesh Barnea, they go all the way up, here's Jerusalem right around here, past the Sea of Galilee, they go all the way up north, just south of Syria, and then they come all the way back down. So it's 20 days up, 20 days back. It's a big trip. So they probably went here and saw big people, and they said, well, we don't like that, and they went up here and hope they're shorter. Nope, and came up farther. I hope they have paper houses. Nope. So they just kept going, and they never saw what they wanted to see. You see, we often have preconceived notions of where God is going to lead us, and we don't see what we want to see, and so our faith fails. But we have to come. The Word of God makes us recognize that God has a plan for each individual life, and that he has decreed it in eternity past. And the amount of adversity and the amount of prosperity that you get is not the same as mine, but it is God has molded it in such a way. And yeah, my bad decisions make for a lot of adversity, but God had that all under control. Plus, you know that sometimes you make bad decisions and you don't get repercussions, and sometimes you're making great decisions and everything goes to hell. And we know that. So God has that all figured out. And he says, trust me. Here's my plan. Trust me. I've written it, not you. It's not your will, it's mine. And therefore, we sometimes see things and we think that, well, that's not the way I thought God would do it. Well, so be it. So they proceeded to come to Moses, verse 26. and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, known to be large people. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." So, now, do you remember last night we're in Exodus 23 and God named these very people and told them that these very people would be in that land? He said, "I will drive them out." He said, "You will see their backs." He said, "Like, I'll send hornets ahead of you and we'll drive the people out of the land." And then he gives a list of who the people are, and there they are. And then guys come back and they said, "There's Canaanites." "Oh, in Canaan, there's Canaanites." What do you expect? Do you expect your flesh to not have power? Do you expect the world system to not have power? Do you expect the kingdom of darkness to be weak? They are not. But God has given us superior power. And that's why you keep fighting. And don't get absorbed with what they look like. Moses is going to tell the next generation before they go across the Jordan in Deuteronomy 20, you're going to see people on horses, you're going to see people with chariots, you're going to see people who have armaments and war technology that you don't even have. He said, "Do not fear them. The Lord will drive them out." And I mean, the same is true for us. Sometimes we look at certain situations and we say, "Well, there's no hope for me to conquer this." Well, maybe not today, but you keep fighting. We lose battles. That doesn't mean we're going to lose a war. If it takes until the last day of your life to conquer whatever it is that you know that God wants you to conquer, then so be it. But keep fighting. See, that's what he's looking for, is willingness, and that is courage. It takes courage to do that. What do they really expect to see? 10 out of the 12 are not living in reality. They're not. We all have to understand that our opposition exists and it is powerful. But power succumbs to what? In every battle, power succumbs to greater power. It's that simple. Power succumbs to greater power, but it will succumb reluctantly. It's not just going to lie down. Did they expect no one to live in such a prosperous land? Do we get shocked when the flesh of man, the world system, and the kingdom of darkness inhabit and influence all of this world? Are we alarmed and surprised when they resist our desire to live spiritually? Oh, I missed it. 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." That's at the judgment seat of Christ. So Caleb steps up. Numbers 13:30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it.'" Isn't that awesome? Caleb stands for truth in the midst of the majority. Aaron went with the majority, as we studied last night. They said, "Build us a golden calf." He said, "Fine." Caleb stands for the truth. And I remind you again, this has been a recurrent theme in our study the last few weeks. Matthew 10:32, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Standing up for the character and nature of God, even though the great majority around us completely disagree with it. But then there's the flip side, verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him, the ten, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" So, the next verse, Matthew 10:33, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." This is a perfect application of that. Caleb's a verse 32. I confess him before men. Our Lord will defeat them. The rest of them have completely denied it. So they gave out to the sons of Israel in verse 32 a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." You know, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Because if it devoured its inhabitants, wouldn't nobody be there? "And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." So they spread an evil report of the land among the Israelites by exaggerating the difficulties of the conquest in their unbelieving despair. They described Canaan as a land that eats up its inhabitants. They're padding their lies. Why? Because they don't want to go back and fight. This 10, who are leaders of 10 tribes, excuse me, go up there and they see these large people in fortified cities and they're like, "I don't want to fight them." You mean, I mean, if God comes in and just, you know, with a great fire from heaven or whatever, and blows it all over and I can just walk in, well, great. But I don't want to fight. And that's why some stick with it and some don't. The Christian way of life is not being nice. It is not an easy life. It's a great life. But with the, as we have studied, with the trials, the testing, the suffering that comes your way, as well as the resistance that is in your flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness, it's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it, wouldn't it? But, and that's why the kingdom of darkness would like to keep Christians in their place of just, you know, gathering together on Sundays, have a nice message, lots of music, be nice, have some potlucks, and go home. And not get into the meat of the Word of God and learn how to live the life that God has set for us. Isaiah uses the same phrase, men of great size, in Isaiah 45:14. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush," by the way, Cush is Nimrod's father, if you remember Nimrod, "and the Sabaeans, men of stature," that's the same exact Hebrew phrase as when they say men of great size, "will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God." Now, Isaiah says this 700 years later from what we're looking at right now. And this is a prophecy concerning the same people, descendants of them, the same land that God is going to give Israel for 1,000 years. And that, of course, is the millennial reign. So here's the big whopper right here in verse 33. Numbers 13:33. There also we saw Nephilim. And it says the son of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Now this is impossible. Only 8 people survived the flood. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 8 people. No Nephilim. This is a flat-out lie. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." They said the sons of Anak are descendants of the Nephilim. This is not a statement of fact given in the Word of God for you to believe. There are no such thing. They're gone. All of that was judged in Genesis 6. That's what the flood was all about. We studied the flood. Not one thing lived. Nothing. And so this is a lie. There's no Nephilim. whether the sons of Anak acquired this title because they were tall, then maybe they did acquire this title because they were tall people. They say, "Hey, your father must be a Nephilim. Look how tall you are." Or the 10 spies are trying to scare the people so they don't have to go back and fight. Either way, they're cowards. They're absolute cowards. And there's no reason for us to be. There's no reason for them to be. I mean, we look back at them and say, well, you know, Red Sea, bitter waters, manna from heaven, water from a rock. He just completely annihilates the Egyptian army. We say, how stupid. But we have to ask ourselves, when we lack faith and we doubt and we freak out, we're in the same place. We're lacking the same faith. We have the same doubt. Now, what's comforting is that God admits to us, all flesh is like grass. I know that you are made of dust. I sympathize with your weaknesses. He says it all. He said, you're a sinner and you're going to sin. The error is to entertain that doubt for a period of time that would consist of making it a lifestyle. And you would know that. We all doubt from time to time. We all have fear from time to time. But if that fear and doubt doesn't turn to trust, then we are acting extremely weak and we are cowards. And as sons of the living God, there's no reason for us to be cowards, not in this world. We're citizens of heaven in union with Christ. And we're the only, even the Israelites didn't have that. So what is clear is that they are cowards who saw themselves as small because they saw themselves without God. See, when David rushes the battlefield, he's a teenager. He's probably about 13, 14 years old. So he's a little kid. And he says the battle is the Lord's. Goliath needed a guy to carry his shield. He had a shield bearer. The shield was bigger than David. He had a huge sword that David ended up taking. Actually cut his head off with it first. But, you know, and so this little guy with, what, 5 stones in a pouch, and David picks up 5 just as he said, well, I might miss the first time. See, that even shows that David had maybe, all right, I'll pick up 5 stones just in case. He only needed 1. And God directed that stone right at that big, giant jerk's forehead because David had the faith. That's all it takes. But faith in when you're standing before a giant like that is not the same as faith when you're sitting in your tent and there's nothing going on, right? I mean, our faith is going to get tested, and that is the point of the fiery ordeal. So what is, you have to ask yourself, do I view myself as a grasshopper? And I don't mean like, you know, kung fu. That's not what I mean. Or does your self-consciousness reveal a weak believer? Either one. And self-conscious is where you view yourself. That's what your self-conscious is. You have a mental image of yourself. Everybody does. It's part of being in, created in the image of God. Do you view yourself as a grasshopper? Does your self-consciousness reveal a weak believer? And well, so God will put you through tests that will reveal this to you. And if you find out, hey, you know, I am weak, so what? Learn the Word of God and gain faith in it. And then you will be tested again and again and again. In contrast to the teenage boy, which I have mentioned and many of you, of course, know, 1 Samuel 17:26, David said after the armies of Saul were at this battle line with the Philistines, David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? He's 9.5 feet tall. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is he? Well, he's really big. Well, so what? He's taunting the armies of the living God. And he said in verse 45, 1 Samuel 17:45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. I'm here representing Jesus Christ. You come with these weapons. They're meaningless. He doesn't even mention the stone. 1 Samuel 17:46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. See, he knows that God is going to defeat this guy because of God's reputation. And what has David been up to this point? A trained military officer, a shepherd. He's been shepherding sheep. But isn't that? But that's what our Lord is too. He's a shepherd. And David related to those who laughed at him when he said, you know, I'll go fight this guy. He said, a lion took one of my sheep. I chased him down. I grabbed him by the beard and I whacked him over the head and I got the sheep back. He did the same with a bear. It's because that shepherd protects his sheep. David is like, these are all God's sheep. We have a shepherd, and he's going to protect us. And therefore, the application flows easily. Psalm 27. Nope. Next. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And the Lord doesn't deliver by human gimmicks, techniques, human worldly ways of problem solving. He doesn't deliver that way either. Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yet, yes, wait for the Lord. Wait means patience. Patience for him to deliver. Psalm 31:24, be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Isaiah 35:4, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will deliver you. When Moses was passing the torch to Joshua, which he describes at the near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. But to do so, you've got to be strong and courageous. He said again in Deuteronomy 31:23, then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and it will be with you, and I will be with you. This is repeated to Joshua by God. Go to Joshua chapter 1, please. This isn't the only two times that Moses tells him either. Be strong and courageous. Joshua's going to have to do a lot. And it's going to take him 7 years to conquer the whole place. 7 years. It's not going to happen overnight. Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. By the way, this says keeping the whole law doesn't mean being a sinless. It means that Joshua, when you screw up, and you will, you go to the priest, you confess it, and you offer animal sacrifice. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, that's why you can be strong and courageous, because I'm going to be with you. But, you know, God, in a matter of sentences, just a few sentences, you repeated it three times. Be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Because we have to hear it over and over and over again. So go to Numbers 14 now. We could see these people. Numbers 14. And we'll start to see some principles on fear. This is going to be a great study on it. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Crying, weeping all night. What is that? Emotion. All emotion. For what? For nothing. God's going to give them the land. This generation that doesn't believe him, they're all crying and weeping all night. And their children will take it. They will drive all these people out. And on their way, while they're going around through Moab and Ammon, they're going to even defeat those who are in the Transjordan Valley on the other side, the eastern side. They're going to take it all. So, because of fear, emotion has come to dominate the soul of this generation. And I refer to 1 John, which says, perfect love casts out fear, beloved. I mean, that's for us. 1 John. Perfect love casts out fear. And God says, we know that God said, well, through John and 1 John, that this in this is love that God gave his son as a substitute for us. And so because our sin is covered, because he says also in this verse where it says perfect love casts out fear, he says afterwards, because fear involves punishment. And you and I are not going to be punished. Your sin is paid for. You will never meet the wrath of God or the judgment of God, ever. At the what we call the judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of your production. But it's never a judgment upon sin, ever. There is no judgment upon the believer. The believer is a son, not a slave. Although we are called slaves, but we're slaves that have been adopted into the family. And therefore, we are royal family of God. And so we have nothing to fear. And this shows that love, agape love, which is laying down your life for another, means that you must have extreme confidence in God. Because when I love with this love, I sacrifice. And therefore, I give. In a way, I lose. Like Christ lost his life. I'm laying down my life. And if I do that, I have to have the confidence that God has always got my back. And see, to be that gracious and that loving and that giving and that sacrificial, and to be able to see the value of another person so that you can love that value, believer and unbeliever. That even the unbeliever has a soul that with a moment's volition can become a member of the royal family of God. And to love like that means that I've got to have extreme faith and confidence that God is always going to fulfill what I need. And that means courage. Love and courage go together. I must have courage and trust in order to love. But their fear shows that they don't trust. They don't have courage, and therefore emotion takes over. And so there's a sequence of, you know, with each verse we get to see the progression of the human mind here that has fear. Verse 2 says, "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" I'd rather die than fight. It's a terrible thing. And so what is this? Self-pity. Such a subtle form of arrogance. This is feeling sorry for yourself. We have no right as children of God. Not with our destiny. Not with our position. No way. We have no right. And so this is the progression. Fear turns to emotion. Emotion, revolt. Emotional revolt. We call it a revolt because it takes over the soul. It turns to self-pity. Fear to emotion. Emotion to self-pity. Oh, I wish we had died. Come on. Verse 3. "And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Come on. "Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So, the next step. So we get fear goes to emotional revolt, emotion domination. Emotional revolt turns to self-pity, and then self-pity turns to disillusionment and a defeatist mind. You start feeling sorry for yourself long enough, you get completely disillusioned. And that disillusionment turns to, well, nothing will work, ever. Why bother? And they'll never work. Fear means no courage, but a continual fear leads to a completely defeatist attitude. And then courage is completely gone. But they've got one more step to go. Deuteronomy 1:27 through 28 said, "And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt in order to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there.'" So that's their defeatist attitude. Now they say in verse 4, "So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Let's fire Moses, let's get another leader, and let's go back. That's now. So what the defeatist attitude, disillusionment turns to worldly solutions and therefore bad decisions. You can't. People can't stop going. I mean, the brains have to continue to breathe in information and exhale information, and so a completely disillusioned mind turns to worldly solutions. And there's all kinds of marketing campaigns to give it to them. All right, Satan has a whole market system based on this. See, now, we live in a country that's supposed to be, and still is, based on a free market system. But the market is driven by the consumer. The people give what the consumer wants. If nobody buys it, then it's not on the market anymore. Like the Edsel. You know, Ford made the Edsel. It was the wrong time. It was too expensive. And no one bought it. So it was off the market. So the market is driven by the consumer. If in the nation there's a lot of disillusioned people, the market feeds their desire. And Satan's ready to feed that desire. You're disillusioned? I got solutions. I'll get you out of it. And it's just going to make it worse. And therefore, I mean, it is only through true thought. And even for the unbeliever, it's divine establishment principle, which came by God to Moses. Those Ten Commandments and much of the law have a moral code in it that was given to all mankind so that they can also escape this. That's how much God loves the world. He's even given the unbeliever a way of escape, at least from this destruction of mind, where the human mind is completely destroyed, even though they live and breathe. And so, this all starts with what? Fear. And so fear is very important to make sure that we do not let ourselves become prey to it. And I mean continually. We're all going to be afraid from time to time. But there's nothing wrong with that as long as you correct it with the Word of God. Right? The us fallen creatures in a fallen world, when we have fear and then turn to the Word of God and remove our fear, that brings glory to God. And so why would God give us promises about fear if there was no possibility of us ever fearing? Right? Why would God give us grace if there was no possibility of us ever sinning again in whatever particular area? See, God, what people get so confused about the sovereignty of God is that God's sovereignty has a directive will, but also a permissive will. He has allowed sin, but he's such a super genius, he has used sin to his own advantage. And he doesn't condone it, but your failures and your sins and your flaws in your life actually give you the opportunity to apply doctrine towards those things and therefore conquer. And there will never be a time where you say, well, I've so conquered it that I never fall into that area again. That's not what it means. It means that when the area props up its ugly head, I have the power to defeat it. After they fight, all these people for 7 years, there's still pockets of them around that are just going to say, you know, they're going to still always have problems in the promised land. They never just go away. Joshua gives them a big speech, which we looked at one passage of it last night in Joshua 24. After they've conquered everything, to the heads of the 12 tribes, he gives a big speech and says, don't forget to follow what Moses has shown us, trust God, blah, blah, blah. And they sent them all back to their land. And when they went back to their land, they were found, there are still people here who don't want us here. And there are people on the coast called Philistines that don't want us here, and they're going to fight us. They're going to be there in a little bit. And we've got enemies to the north in Syria, the Arameans. And, of course, there's the Hittites that are still up there. They are the Assyrians who were weak for a while but then become strong again. And then, I mean, it never ends. It never ends. So the conflicts and the problems, God has used completely to his advantage. And we, with our doctrine and our power, have the opportunity all the time to fight the flesh, to fight the world, and to fight the kingdom of darkness. And it's not going to end. It'll eventually end. It's probably time to close. Deb, did you set your alarm for when I should close early? I'm just kidding, honey. So we're going to start with principles on fear. And so we're going to do a study on fear here, as it is extremely important. That's what this whole thing is about. as the golden calf incident brought me to Moses' sacrificial love for his people. That was the main point out of all of that. And here, the main point becomes fear. And as we've already noted, it's used two ways in the Bible. There's a fear that is sin, and there is a fear that is a virtue. There's a fear that is reverence and respect towards God. And then there is a fear that is a mental attitude sin. Now, just look at one passage, and then we'll... Because I've got some... It's point after point after point, and it's... We should start it later. Just go to Deuteronomy 20, please. You know, when we talk about that confidence and courage, remember, and of course you do, where Christ said, don't be anxious for anything. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God knows everything that's going on. And, you know, it's very simple. Consider the lilies, consider the birds of the air, the sparrows. They're taken care of, and so will you be. And if you have complete and utter confidence in that, then you free yourself up to not be concerned about details and to love the brethren. So this, again, this is at the end, near the end of the wilderness wandering, and Moses is instructing this next generation about what they're going to see. And he says in verse 1, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. So you're going to see what? I'm formidable. And they're powerful. Horses, chariots, and larger armies. And you know, what's interesting here is that there could be way, way more people in the promised land. But God has given them a fortuitous time to enter. Because in the Egypt at this time doesn't care about it. Egypt at this time has a pharaoh. This is 40 years after they left. Egypt at that time has a pharaoh that doesn't really care about war. He's more of a philosopher kind of guy. And he's got no problems. He's got no war going on, so he doesn't care. And up north, you've got Hittites, Arameans, and Assyrians. And they're all kind of fighting with each other. And so no one's going to enter south. Well, they'd like to. But if you start a campaign south and you're fighting someone to the west, then you open yourself up on two fronts, and you don't want to do that. And so the nations of the north, which are pretty formidable nations, they're kind of fighting with each other. And so there weren't as many people in the promised land to fight against as there could have been. And it shows us that God puts us in strategically advantaged places. That when we fight, God is, again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, not going to give us something that we're unable to bear. So he says in verse 2, Now it shall come about when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to deliver you. This has been true since the beginning. This is no different today. No different. Except our enemies are not physical enemies on a battlefield. Our enemies are invisible. And the attack of the flesh, the world system is a system. It's a system of thinking. The kingdom of darkness, they're all invisible. And so that, an unseen opponent, is a more formidable opponent. And yet, we can still trust in these very same promises. These promises are no different then as they are now, or are now as they were then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to be here tonight and to take in your word. We are so grateful for your promises and that you fight for us every single day. And we ask that you challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.